Perhaps Edinburgh, as we gather round God's word to worship him. A couple of notices before we begin our service, just to say that we meet this week in the house groups. And again, if you don't have a house group that's allocated to you, please come and see us at the end of the meeting and we'll do our utmost to make sure that we can accommodate you in that regard. Also, we're sad to announce the death of our dear sister and friend, Christine Brown. She passed away peacefully in hospital on Friday morning. Her funeral will be a week on Friday, that's Friday the 14th of November at Seafield. And, it says November, I do beg your pardon, it is December, thank you. It's an error, thank you so much. And it's at 2 o'clock, and we look forward to seeing folks there. And let's commit this time to God in prayer. Father God, we ask you to come and be among your people as we gather on this Lord's Day to worship you, as we gather around your word, the revelation that you have left us of who you are and who we are in you. And so we ask that you would come and take your rightful place among us. But as our God, you would come and you would lead us and guide us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we stand to worship God, there's a couple of lost and found items. We have this lovely ring that's been here for about 4 weeks. I don't know who the owner is, but if you know who it is, then please feel free to come forward. And also, there's this lovely Bible that's appeared this morning. It's a King James version. And so I suspect it's of a particular vintage. So I don't think it'll be somebody of my age. It'll be slightly older. So there you are. Please come and see us at the end and we'll get that to you. Let's stand and worship God as we sing, "My heart is filled with thankfulness." Let's stand. As we pray. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come before you as the maker and creator of the heavens and the universe, that you have made the earth and all that is in it. And we gather here this evening to bow our knee before you, O God, that you are the sovereign creator, that you are almighty, that you know everything and are everywhere all the time. That you are an awesome God. And we have the privilege of coming before you, the God who has revealed himself to us in history and has recorded it for us in Scripture. We are immensely grateful that we can come with the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Saviour. That we can come before you as beloved, adopted children of God. And so it's with thanksgiving we gather this Lord's evening. It's with thanksgiving that we come before you, acknowledging that you're a gracious, loving and merciful God who has revealed Jesus Christ at the right time for each and every one of your children, for those that you're drawing to yourself, the nation, the people, the body of Christ, the church. We thank you for the church. We thank you for each and every living stone, every living and active, faithful member of the body of Christ that is the church. We ask your blessing upon us. As we gather, O God, would you speak to our hearts? Would you meet with us in the midst of our needs and our difficulties? Would you be our God? We ask these things. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you join with me as we stand to worship God and sing the Psalm 130, Lord from the Depths. Let's stand and worship God.
From the depths I call to you, Lord, hear me from on high, and give attention to my voice when I for mercy cry. Lord, in your presence who can stand, if you our sins record. But yet forgiveness is with you, that we may fear you,
evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 7 through into chapter 5 and verse 4. We're working through this letter of Peter, his first epistle, and we're going at a fair old speed, and so we're covering quite a lot of ground again this evening. So 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 7, it's page 1016 in the Church Bible. Peter writes these words: "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. One further thing, the intimations or notices, just to say really that we have this Thursday, the curry evening. I think there are some tickets still left for that. It's at 7 o'clock on Thursday night, and it's a good opportunity to invite friends or family along to hear. I think they're going to do an interview with myself, so I can't say it's going to be fantastic. It'll be wonderful. Mal has lined up some very easy questions for me, so goodness knows what might transpire. Anyway, despite the person who's going to be interviewed, I can assure you the food will be good, and the quiz will no doubt be tricky as well. So that's on Thursday night. Let's pray together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it has raised us up out of the mud and the mire of our sin and guilt, and given us that new place to stand, that rock, which is Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have hope, a hope that is greater than this world, a hope of glory, as we've been reading, a hope of glory in our hearts, Christ in us. Lord, we pray for the curry night on Thursday. We pray for those who will gather. We pray for all that will take place. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us, and that you would speak to us. We pray that we would enjoy fellowship and companionship and food together. And we pray for our home groups on Wednesday, Lord, that you would bless us as we meet together and as we reflect and think and ask questions and consider your word. Lord, may you be our teacher and our instructor. Father, we pray for those in need at this time. We remember Pastor Lapson and his wife Ellen, and we think of the big court case that's going on out there in Malawi, all the way to the highest office in the land. Lord, we pray for those who are like Lapson, who are trying to protect the land of many poor people so that they can eke out a living. Oh Lord, may you align yourself with the forces of good. May you align yourself with the needy and the poor and the weak and the downtrodden, and in such a way as to overturn the powers that be, and the mighty and the strong, to deliver your people and to provide for them. Lord, as they go through this fiery trial, may they know your presence with them at all times. Lord, we're still in shock from news of Christine's death. Someone so loved and so important to us here in Christ Church. Lord, we thank you for her life. We thank you for the very special individual she was. We thank you for the blessing that it was to know her and to love her. We thank you for the way that she contributed so much to the fellowship here. Lord, we do miss her. We are sad that she's been taken from us. And yet, Lord, we're not sad because we know that she's with you. We thank you for her simple faith, uncomplicated faith, her trust that you were her God in Jesus Christ. Lord, may that same simple and uncomplicated faith be ours, so that when our time comes, we too will know where we are going. We are going to be with you and into eternal glory. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, speak to us through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to God's word this evening, we're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing a modern chorus hymn which speaks about Christ as the servant from heaven you came. The servant king from heaven you came, helpless babe, entered our world, your glory veiled. Let's stand to sing this together. Let us learn how to serve. Well, let's turn to that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 and following that we're going to be looking at tonight. It was the former US President Harry S. Truman who made famous the saying, "If you can't stand the heat, then get out of the kitchen." Apparently, the plain-speaking Truman first coined the phrase in response to those who complained about keeping up with his strenuous pace of work and activity. His meaning was clear. If you can't take the pressure, then give up and leave the task or job to those who can. We've seen over the last weeks that the letter of 1 Peter was written to Christians who were certainly feeling the heat of determined persecution and opposition. Things were getting hot and the pressure was building. And Peter's purpose in writing was to help them and to encourage them to stand up and to face that growing pressure and opposition. If I can put it this way, Peter wanted them to be able to remain in the kitchen as the heat and temperature rose. He wanted them to be carrying out their ministry for Christ, despite the fact that the heat was being turned up all around them. And so in this next section of the letter, Peter, I think, gives us three pieces of advice about staying in the kitchen when the temperature is rising. And I think his words are applicable to our own context. We too are living in a culture in which the heat is being turned up, a culture that is increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. A culture that is desperately trying to squeeze us into its mould and indeed to squeeze out any vestige of our Christian heritage and our Christian identity. So what does Peter tell us here? Well, the first thing that he speaks about, and we have this in verses 7 through 11, is serving in Christ's church. That's the first thing, serving in Christ's church. We've been singing about it. But that idea of servanthood is absolutely central to Christian life and ministry. Jesus described himself, didn't he, as one who came not to be served, but to serve. He called his followers to travel the way of service. And yet, under pressure, it's very easy for service to be replaced by selfishness. In stressful times, we can easily become turned in on ourselves. And here Peter reminds us that service is a non-negotiable in the Christian life and in the Christian church. He reminds us, first of all, that we must serve with a mindset of prayer. Look at verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter expects God's people to be a people of prayer. He reminds them that the end is near, that Christ, what he's saying, Christ can return at any time. So you need to be focused and self-controlled. And he's speaking about a prayerful mindset. Some translations speak about being clear-minded. It's the very opposite of being muddled and confused and all over the place. That clarity and sobriety of mind is needed for the ministry of prayer, for not thinking properly with eternity in view. Then we will not be praying properly. And if we're not praying properly, we will not be serving fruitfully in Christ's kingdom. Christian service arises out of this relationship with God. And that relationship needs to be nurtured through prayer. Fellowship with the living God is essential if we are going to sustain Christian witness and ministry in a hostile environment. we forsake the place of prayer at our peril. And that's true for us individually, and it's also true for us corporately as a church. We are to serve in a mindset of prayer. And Peter also says here that we are to serve, you'll notice at the end of verse 8, one another in love. Above all, he says, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so Peter's appeal here is for a steady constancy of love that reflects God's love for us. He urges his readers here to persevere in the way of love and not to give up. Sometimes tempting, isn't it, to give up, throw in the towel. But Peter says, no, we need to persevere. We need to keep on in the way of love. And the language he uses conveys a sense of stretching or straining. The idea here is love at full stretch. Not just, oh yes, in our comfort zone, but pushed beyond. Without this kind of love in operation, all manner of problems can take root in a church fellowship. He says it covers over the multitude of sins. Friends, the church is no perfect community. It's a bunch of sinners. And there are always problems and difficulties because of our sin. But whereas there's this kind of love that's pushing itself, it covers over those multitude of sins. In particular, it's interesting, Peter highlights the importance of showing hospitality. We remember in the early church, they didn't have buildings like we do. People met and gathered in homes. Hospitality was really essential to the life of the church. And I just love the way he says, you know, show hospitality without grumbling. You get the sense, you know, when he says that, you know, that actually there's been a bit of grumbling going on, hasn't there? Christian love means we'll be prepared to open our hearts and open our homes to others. Peter tells the Christians in Rome, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And then Peter says, not just we're to serve with a prayerful mindset and to serve loving one another. He also says that we're to serve for the glory of God. He goes on to say, as each has received a gift, verse 9, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything we might be blessed. People might think it's great. No, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We've all received gifts from God. And those gifts are not to be buried. They're not to lie unused. They are to be actively employed in the service of Christ and his church. They're not to be used selfishly, but selflessly in the strength that God supplies. It's a danger in many churches that often people can be quite content to bury their talents. Bury them in pursuit of their own careers or hobbies or pastimes, really to bury them everywhere except in the work of the gospel and the fellowship of God's people. Are we using our gifts to serve God and to serve his glory, or are we using them simply for ourselves and for our own glory? Relying on God's strength, we are to seek to strengthen not simply ourselves, but others in the body. We're to live and serve for God. We're to use what he has given us for the blessing and benefit of others and for the building up of God's people. In stressful times, we are to be serving in Christ's church. And that brings me to the second thing here. If he speaks, first of all, about serving in Christ's church, then the second thing that Peter speaks about is suffering in Christ's name. And we have that in verses 12 through 19. Suffering in Christ's name. And Joe, when he was speaking last week, mention this as one of the great dominant themes of this particular epistle. And this idea of suffering for one's faith is a difficult one, especially in our very materialistic, affluent, very comfortable Western culture. It's hard, a thing, I think, for many of us to grasp that if we follow a crucified Saviour, then suffering inevitably becomes part of Christian discipleship. And it's really the theme of suffering that Peter returns to in these verses and begins to unpack again. Really, it's about the fifth time in the letter that he speaks about suffering for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And I think he wants us to grasp three vital things about following Christ and experiencing suffering in his name. And the first thing he wants us to understand is that he says, don't be surprised by suffering. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So Peter says to them, look, don't think of suffering as something that's strange or surprising or peculiar or odd. Don't think of trials and difficulties as something that ought not to be in the Christian life. Remember what Jesus himself said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But Peter says not only that we must endure these sufferings and these trials, but if you really grasp the nature and significance of trials and difficulties in life, in your life, you will actually be able to rejoice in them. Not a strange idea. We'll find that elsewhere in the New Testament. Rejoicing in sufferings and trials. And I think his point is this. If we are suffering in the name of Jesus Christ, then we are in some way participating in the sufferings of Christ. We are having fellowship with Jesus Christ in his death. If there is enough of the life of Christ in you, then people may well resist that influence upon their lives. They may resist it in your place of work. They may resist it in your place of recreation. They may resist it even in your own family. If there's enough of the life of Christ in us to be worthy of trials and tribulations, then that's actually something to rejoice in. That's something to glory in. That's a sign, you see, that God is at work in us. Peter says, don't be surprised that God wants to make you like his son. That God wants to mold you and shape you and make you more like Jesus. Don't be surprised if the trial comes, if the difficulty comes. I sometimes use the illustration, I've used it many times before, of a guy watching a sculptor chipping away at a block of marble. And he goes up to the sculptor, says, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm making a sculpture. And he says, well, what are you making? So he says, I'm making a horse. I says, wow, that must be really, really difficult. He says, no, it's very easy. And I just chip away everything that doesn't look like a horse. And in a sense, God uses sufferings and trials to chip away everything in our lives that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. And when he starts chipping away, that can be quite painful at times. So many, even in this church, so many trials and difficulties. So many ways in which God has called us to take up our cross and to follow him. Don't be surprised when it happens. Amy Carmichael said, 'Tis the way the master went, shall not the servant tread it still. So don't be surprised at suffering. And then secondly, don't be ashamed of suffering. Verse 16, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Do not be ashamed of suffering. You see, according to Peter, suffering for Christ and the gospel is actually a privilege and a blessing. And it's a privilege we shouldn't be ashamed of, because it's a sign that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. It is, in a sense, a badge of Christian discipleship. And that badge is to be worn with pride. We are to be not ashamed. But there's a condition, you'll notice, to wearing this badge of suffering. And the condition is this: our suffering must not be down to our own waywardness or sinfulness or foolishness. We are not to suffer for murder or thieving or doing evil or for even just being a meddler. If you're going to suffer, says Peter, make sure you're not suffering because of something that you've done, some foolish thing, some sinful thing. You know, sometimes you do meet Christians who think everything's down because of their Christian allegiance and loyalty, and it's not. It's because they're objectionable, or they've done things that hurt other people. Nothing to do with being faithful to Christ. And that's a danger. It was a danger in Peter's day. It's a danger in our own. And actually, when you think about it, Peter himself was someone who knew all about being ashamed of Jesus Christ, didn't he? Think of that secluded Jerusalem courtyard some years before, when a little girl recognized his Northern Galilean accent and said to Peter, yes, but you were one of his disciples. Peter said, no, not me. No. And he cursed. And he swore that he'd never known Jesus at all. You know, there's a real temptation, I think, to be ashamed of Christ in our culture, especially if suffering or discomfort or derision looms. It's hard when people laugh at you and despise you because you are a Christian. But Peter learned the importance of taking a stand for Jesus Christ and the joy of suffering in his name. In Acts chapter 5, after facing the Jerusalem council, we read these words of Peter and the apostles. Acts 5, verse 40 and 41. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. These words, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're fantastic words. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised by suffering, but don't be ashamed of suffering. And then thirdly here, don't be confused by suffering. There's a tremendous danger, Peter seems, I think, to be saying here, that when we undergo suffering as Christians, we can become confused about its meaning and its purpose and its significance. Look what he says in verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, Peter seems to have on his mind here, as he's writing this, a particular passage from the book of Ezekiel, I think. Ezekiel chapter 10. It's a chapter that describes the glory of God departing from the temple. Ichabod, the glory has departed. That was what was written over the temple in judgment. And the point is that God's judgment begins first in the temple of God, in the house of God, and amongst the people of God. And Peter quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? Some commentators think there's another passage that might lie behind Peter's thinking here, and that's Malachi chapter 3, where the Lord has spoken of as coming to this people to judge and to refine. I mean, the purpose of the refiner's fire is to heat up the metal so it becomes white hot, so that the dross and the impurities that arise to the surface can be skimmed off. And in a way, that is the purpose of suffering. If God is putting you through a fiery trial, and maybe that's what he is doing right now. He's putting you through the fire, and it feels hot, and it feels uncomfortable, and it feels painful. But the point of the suffering is to purify. It's to make you someone who will shine, to make you more like Jesus. In other words, suffering, sometimes we interpret it in this way: what have I done wrong? Is God condemning me? Is God judging me? Well, actually, he may be refining you and purifying you. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As Christ's bride, the church makes its way to the front of human history. It does so through fiery trial and suffering, so that all that is not fit for the presence of Christ will be burned away like dross. Therefore, let those who suffer, says Peter, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I wonder if we prepare to do that, to commit ourselves wholeheartedly, completely to God, and to doing good. Are we willing, if we're called upon, to suffer in Christ's name, serving in Christ's church, suffering in Christ's name? And thirdly here, in the first four verses of chapter 5, shepherding in Christ's flock. Shepherding in Christ's flock. From speaking about suffering, it's maybe not surprising that Peter then turns his attention to this question of leadership in the church. And because we know that in times of trial and persecution for the church, it's not uncommon for the leaders to be targeted. That's what happens. It's what happens in countries in Central Asia, in Iran. It's what happened in the communist countries before the coming down of the Berlin Wall. It's what happens in China. It's what happens in different parts of the world. Where there is suffering and persecution and opposition, very quickly leaders are targeted. And it's the responsibility of leaders in the church to prepare the flock of God for such times of trial. And so Peter exhorts the elders, as a fellow elder, a witness of the very sufferings of Christ, a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those at your charge, but being examples to the flock. So the elders are being exhorted here to shepherd the flock of God. Christ himself is, of course, the chief shepherd. They are only under-shepherds. But leadership in the church involves tending, guarding, feeding God's flock, God's people. And the function of shepherding God's flock is closely linked in the New Testament with the words for teaching. Church leaders are to teach, they are to apply the word of God. They are to protect the flock from error and false teaching. And we're told here by Peter how they are to shepherd the flock. They are to do it willingly. Verse 2, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. In other words, not with a grudging spirit. Just as God himself has given to us generously and freely of his grace, so we are to serve him in like manner. And really, the idea here is of serving God with a glad and joyful obedience. Well, I've been a minister for 30 years almost. Well, yeah, 30 years. And there are times when a glad and joyful obedience would not particularly be the words that would characterise my service. Sometimes things do get on top of you. How important it is not to lose that willing spirit. And unless we are often with God in prayer and in study of His Word, what you find is that kind of willing attitude, that desire to serve, is simply eroded away and replaced with a reluctant and half-hearted attitude to the things of our God. And that happens. It happens to the elders. It happens to ministers. We are to serve and shepherd the flock of God willingly, as God wants us to do. And then secondly, they're to do so eagerly. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Again, I think Peter's speaking here about that kind of self-seeking attitude that abuses the service of God for personal gain and glory. Self-interest and self-advancement can come to dominate. And the consequence being that an eagerness and enthusiasm to serve others is simply stifled and choked. Church eldership and ministry is to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for the many. He whose food and drink was to do the will of his Father in heaven. And as for Jesus, so it is to be for his under-shepherds. The glory of God, the well-being of the people of God are to be at the forefront. And an eagerness to serve is to mark out those in leadership. Not greedy for money, eager to serve. So the shepherds are to do this willingly, they're to do it eagerly, and also you'll notice they're to do it humbly. Verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. One translation puts it, not domineering. Tyrannical, domineering leadership is not God's plan for his church. The church is not an autocracy. Only the Lord Jesus Christ himself has singular rule and authority in his church and over his church. The church is never to be a dictatorship. It's not to be run by a self-styled Politburo. Our leadership model is the suffering servant, and his precept for greatness is to be the servant who humbles himself. Henry Nguyen says, the way of the Christian leader is downward mobility. It's a danger. It's a trap in many churches and for many ministers, where you come to lord it over those, to use your position, to put others down, and to put yourself up. That's a real trap. And so this shepherding of God's flock has to be done willingly and eagerly and humbly. And look how Peter concludes this section. The verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Our focus is to be on Christ and his coming again in power and glory. And here is where our lives as leaders and indeed as Christians are to be orientated. We are to live and serve in the light of that day when we will come face to face with the chief shepherd himself. That day when, in all his glory, we will meet him and he will sift through our service. Here is where our ultimate focus is to be, not on this life that is passing away, but on that inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. In other words, what Peter's saying here is we are to live for the well done of the Master. Not actually for the praise and the well done of other people, but for the well done of the Lord Jesus. And if we don't do that, we will simply be unable to serve God faithfully over any extended period. You know, if we live to serve others and for their well done, it's a disaster. We must live for the well done of the Saviour. We must put our focus on Him, because that is what will keep us going in the kitchen, even when the heat is being turned up. Peter says to us, when the heat is being turned up, then serve in Christ's church. Suffer in Christ's name if He calls you to it. And shepherd or be shepherded in Christ's flock. But do it all with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the chief shepherd, and His unfading crown of glory. Many years ago now, I was involved in the Scottish Council, I think it was of UCCF, the University College Christian Fellowship. And I was at a meeting, I think it was here in Edinburgh, many, many years ago. And at that meeting, someone shared about someone that was known to them who was involved in youth evangelism, reaching young people for Christ. He's from down south. He ran various summer camps, and through his ministry, many different youngsters were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. But tragically, this man's two sons were killed while on one of these Christian camps, I think somewhere down in Devon or Cornwall. They were drowned in a tragic boating accident. And afterwards, someone commented to this man about the great ministry he had had, preparing, they said, and equipping so many young people for life ahead. His reply was this: my ministry has not been about preparing young people for life. It's been about preparing them for death. I remember at the time, I thought that's such a telling comment. Because in the final analysis, that is what church leadership and ministry is all about. It's about preparing people for death, for that meeting with God that none of us can avoid. And that's the sober and awesome reality that we cannot escape and we dare not forget. Life is not a game. Church is not a hobby or a social club. It's a lifeboat for sinners. A church's leaders and its members need to have grasped that fact. And we need to be living in the light of them. Because that is ultimately where our effectiveness and faithfulness as a church is to be measured. Actually, it's not in the number of people we have attending our services, although we'd love a lot more. It's not in how many people are feeling really good about themselves. Not even in the catalogue of activities that we're engaged in. But in the number of people that have been ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, and by His grace to receive from Him that inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. That is what it is all about. Let us not, I pray, forget it. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us serve faithfully in Your church. Lord, help us. Help us suffer faithfully in Christ's name. O Lord, shepherd us, or help us to be shepherds. Help us to shepherd Your flock faithfully and well, Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And help us to be ready, to all of us, for that meeting with Him. O Lord, grant to us by Your grace an inheritance, unlike everything else in this world, that will never perish, spoil, or fade. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing the hymn "When Trials Come," which speaks about suffering, difficulties, and also speaks about God drawing near to us in the midst of those and using them for His glory. Let's stand to sing. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.